Professor Hermann Fischler is known to a great many of us personally, to others of us by virtue of his very important doctoral dissertation written for Peter Meinhold, incidentally, who will be here on the 18th at the University of Kiel, on George Calixta, the great Lutheran Irenicist of the 17th century. A dissertation that is significant not only because of the contribution that it makes to the entire knowledge of 17th century Lutheranism, but also because of its very real concern for an evaluation at the hands of Calixtus and the Calixtian movement generally of the ecumenical capacity and the ecumenical direction of Lutheran theology. At the present time, Dr. Schüssler is, when he is in Germany, working at the Institute for European History at the University of Mainz, where he is in very close contact with a distinguished Roman Catholic Church historian, Josef Lorz, who has probably more than any one other Roman Catholic Church historian altered the face of Roman Catholic understanding of the Reformation and of Luther. The thing that I would want to stress most in connection with Professor Schüssler's appearance this morning is the fact that he comes to us as a Lutheran church historian, a member of the Church of Hesse-Nassau, which, as you know, is one of these administrative union churches in which the Lutheran and the Reformed segments are kept quite rigidly separate as far as worship is concerned, and you have an administrative union. He represents the Lutheran part of the Church of Hesse-Nassau. As has been the case with a considerable number of others whose interest began either in the 16th or in the 17th century, he has been pursuing the lines of development that have led up into the 16th century and into the 17th very aggressively, and it is this research that underlies the presentation which we shall hear this morning. He will talk to us about, if you will, the conflict between the authority of the sacred scriptures and the authority of the church in the two centuries that preceded the Reformation, the era in which the Augsburg Confession tells us that the entire dissension between the evangelical and the Roman Catholic party arose through the introduction into the church, sine certa autoritate, of a variety of abuses. And it is this extremely interesting, significant, and critical period at the hand of an equally interesting, crucial, and important concern that Dr. Schüssler will speak to us this morning. Professor Schüssler.
Thank you very much for your friendly and fraternal welcome. It is indeed a great pleasure as well as a privilege for me to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. And I want to express my thanks, my gratitude to Concordia Seminary for this invitation and for many signs of friendship and hospitality which I had the opportunity to experience during these last weeks. Thank you very much. I have another thing to ask you, namely I will want to ask you for patience with my German, thick German accent and some other deficiencies in my English. Now, scripture and church in the later Middle Ages. The ecumenical discussions of recent years have made apparent that one of the major issues, if not the major issue, between Roman Catholics and Protestants is still the problem of scriptural authority. In the Roman Catholic-Protestant dialogue, we are confronted with something like a dilemma, which can be described in the following way. Roman Catholics will ask this question, I quote Father Congar, How is it possible to preserve the purity and plenitude of revelation, nay, even the very authority of the scriptures, without the magistery of the church? Protestants will reply, on the other hand, how can the freedom of the biblical word be safeguarded if you subject it to the interpretation of an infallible teaching authority? To leave aside the problem of oral tradition, which has lost some of its importance during the last decade, especially at the Second Vatican Council. Now, the ecumenical relevancy of this dilemma has motivated church historians on both sides to turn once more to the beginning of the controversy in the 16th century, and in addition to investigate the possible roots of the dilemma in even an earlier period. Indeed, the controversies of the Reformation era cannot be fully understood without taking into account that they arose in a late medieval context, as you said just before. However new and original some of the reformatory insights might be, the Reformers' theology was developed within and of course often in reaction to the late medieval context. Luther's principle, Sola Scriptura, was certainly inspired by his new evangelical theology of the word. Nevertheless, it reflects a problematique which had developed towards the end of the Middle Ages. A number of recent studies, notably the works by Paul de Vogt, Georges Savard, and Heiko Obermann, have called the attention to the fact that the mutual inherence of scripture and church in the early and high Middle Ages gave way to a divorce in opposition of the two authorities in the two centuries preceding the Reformation. This is true not only with respect to the so-called pre-reformers, but also with respect to the mainstream of Catholic thought. It will be the task of further research to establish to what extent the unsolved problems and conflicting solutions of the late Middle Ages influenced the controversy of the 16th century. Luther's scriptural principle, its genesis, its foundation in the medieval concept of biblical authority, and its relation to the reformatory doctrine of justification sola fide, will demand particular consideration in this context. Now, in this lecture, I want to limit myself to the discussion of one of the links between Luther's appeal to the scriptures and late medieval thought. At the beginning of the conflict with the Roman authorities, Luther justified his appeal to the overriding authority of the Holy Scriptures by referring to a leading 15th century canonist, Nicholas de Tudescis. He was also called Panormitanus because he was, died an Archbishop of Palermo in 1445. Between 1518 and 20, Luther repeatedly cited a passage where Panormitanus stated, I quote, "In a matter of faith, any one of the faithful, if armed with better reasons derived from the Old and New Testament, must be preferred to even the Pope." Surprisingly, this statement of Panormitanus has not been subjected to closer examination so far. This may be due to our traditional Protestant abhorrence from canon law. Yet, canon law, as you may know, is a crucially important source and expression of medieval theological thought. However, Luther's reference to Panormitanus may have been accidental. Perhaps it was something like a diplomatic move in this early controversy, although I think that the problem is a little more complex. At any rate, the theory of Panormitanus cannot be considered to be the main or even a major source of Luther's scriptural principle. Yet it deserves our interest if only because it reveals a tension in late medieval thought, a tension which in some ways anticipated the controversy of the 16th century. Let us then take a closer look at the teaching of Panormitanus and its canonistical and theological background. The theory of our canonists can be summarized as follows. First, neither the Pope nor the General Councils are infallible in matters of faith. Secondly, only the Church Universal as a whole enjoys indefectibility and inerrancy. Thirdly, under certain conditions, the universal church may be represented by only one single faithful. Fourthly, if armed with better authorities taken from the scriptures, any one of the faithful will have to be preferred to a pope or to a council in a matter of faith. One may be surprised at the fact that a leading medieval canonist denied the infallibility of the popes and the councils. However, this theory was in accordance with a canonistical tradition that went back to the early commentators of the Decretum of Gratian. You know, the collection of Gratian was the basis of medieval canon law. The tradition of canonistical thought later on in the Middle Ages is, of course, based on the Decretum of Gratian. Now, the canonists, the early commentators of the Decretum, knew that in Christian antiquity, there had been general councils which had not been accepted by the whole church. But more important, they ascribed infallibility only to the Congregatio Fidelium as a whole, without developing a consistent theory about the participation of the hierarchy in this infallibility. It is true that in the 13th and 14th centuries, some advocates of unlimited papal power advanced theories purporting papal infallibility. However, even these writers tended to link the papal magistery with the authority of the universal church in one way or another, for instance, through the College of Cardinals or through the General Council representing the whole church. Moreover, they too shared the prevailing canonistic view, according to which the Pope could fall into heresy even in his official pronouncements. This according to the famous canon See Papa, chapter 6, distinction 40 in the Decretum of Gratian. Supreme jurisdictional power and infallible authority were still regarded as two quite different things in the High Middle Ages. In order to understand this situation, we have to take into account that there is a difference between the medieval and the modern approach to the problem of infallibility. In a period of relativism and skepticism like the 19th century, the problem was how to safeguard the heritage of truth in an ocean of uncertainty, so to speak. In the Middle Ages, it was the other way around. The problem then was whether and where a defection from a universally accepted truth was conceivable. The possibility of such defection seemed remote since the whole church was anchored in the truth. It is not surprising, therefore, that up to the 13th century, the problem of an infallible magistery and its organs did not receive much attention. It was in a period of increasing conflict that theories concerning the system of authority in the church were elaborated later on, namely in the 14th and 15th centuries. Now, one of these theories came to be known as the conciliar theory, since it provided the theoretical basis for the conciliar solution of the problem of the Great Schism, you know, at the end of the 14th, beginning of the 15th century. At that time, the conciliar theory was widely accepted. Also, Panormitanus also belonged to those who accepted the conciliar theory, and he was himself a prominent figure at the Council of Basel later on. According to this set of ideas, the church is a corporation, similar, let's say, to a cathedral chapter. The very notion of the mystical body, by the way, implied the corporative character of the church, of course. The power which Christ gave to the church resides in the communion of believers as a whole, according to this theory. True, the Pope is the head of the corporate body of the church militants. However, his is merely a delegated authority which can be revoked by the members whenever the head fails to fulfill its obligations, for instance, in the case of papal heresy or of schism. In such a case, the power of the head will devolve to the members, that is to say, to the Church Universal or its representation, the General Council. This, of course, is a very brief summary only of the conciliar theory. The conciliarists were, however, divided over the question whether the General Council fully possessed the power of the whole church or whether its authority was only relative. Panormitanus was of the latter opinion. Therefore, he denied the infallibility of the General Council. Another school of conciliarists held that a general council could claim infallible authority on grounds of a sufficient representation of the church universal. Of course, there was still another school of thought in this time, although less influential in the period of conciliarism. According to what can be called moderate papalism, only Pope and Council together enjoyed infallible guidance by the Holy Spirit in matters of faith and morals. There were almost no advocates of an isolated papal infallibility in this period. It is a fact of great importance that in the course of the 15th century, no agreement was reached as to where the infallible teaching authority of the Church resided. In spite of the defeat of conciliarism and the resurgence of papalism around the middle of the 15th century, the conflicting schools continued to exist. A striking manifestation of what Joseph Lord has called the lack of clarity in late medieval theology. The same can be said with respect to another area of late medieval thought, namely the discussions concerning the relation between Holy Writ and Holy Church in 14th and 15th century theology. While the canonists concentrated more and more on the problem of authority in the church, the theologians began to turn their attention to the church as the regula proxima fidei, or to the function of the church in the interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, and also her function in witnessing or guaranteeing the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Of course, already Thomas Aquinas or John Duns Scotus had something to say in this connection. However, it is not before the 14th century that this problem becomes the subject of more frequent discussion. It was then that theologians began to ask the following question: how can we know with certainty that the Holy Scriptures contain the divine revelation? How can we know that? Durandus de Sancto Portiano, a French theologian of the early 14th century, gave the following answer, which I want to quote or call your attention to. We know this, we know that the Holy Scriptures contain the divine revelation, because we believe that the Church has accepted and approved the Scriptures as divinely inspired. And the Church cannot err because she is guided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the very first thing in Christian faith, or the very first thing in the order of things to which we believe, is to believe that the Church is guided by the Holy Spirit. This answer was widely accepted, but there was criticism too. Gregory of Rimini, for instance, an Augustinian theologian of the 14th century, maintained that there was only a practical priority of the Church. He referred to Augustine's famous statement, "I would not believe the gospel if the authority of the Catholic Church would not move or impel me." Now, according to Gregory of Rimini, this meant only that the Church was nothing but a causa movens, inducing us to accept the authority of the Bible and not establishing or approbating this authority. The reference to Augustine recurs again and again in later debates. In fact, the late medieval discussions of our problem are largely identical with the history of the interpretation of Augustine's statement. In addition, theologians would debate the problem in terms of the following alternatives. Whom do we have to believe more? Cui magis credendum est? Whom do we have to believe more? Holy Writ or Holy Church? The majority of theologians were inclined to make the authority of the Bible dependent upon the approbation of the Church, along the lines of Durandus de Sancto Portiano, whom I quoted before. Hereby it was implied by many, for instance by Gabriel Biel, that the Bible had its authority from God. But the Church declared this authority and, of course, interpreted the Scriptures authoritatively. Then, however, another problem arose. How can we know with certainty about the infallible authority of the Church, if it is the Church which approbates the Scriptures? Some replied, for instance, Pierre d'Ailly, the French cardinal, beginning of the 15th century, the infallibility of the Church is a conclusion from the Scriptures. Now, in order to avoid a vicious circle, others maintained, for instance, Alfonsus Tostatus, also in the early 15th century, a Spanish theologian, the infallible authority of the Church is per se nota, known by itself, independently from the Bible. This idea could be further developed and make it possible for Sylvester Prierias, Luther's early adversary, to say the scriptures receive their strength, robur, from the Roman Church. As you know, Luther stated just the opposite. Now, reviewing these debates and developments, we are confronted with a somewhat paradoxical situation in the late 14th, early 15th century. On the one hand, we can observe a growing tendency with theologians to emphasize the role of the infallible teaching authority of the Church. But on the other hand, this very authority is being rendered uncertain by the continuing dissensions and conflicts concerning the position of Pope and Council in the Church. Appropriately, a theologian of the 15th century wrote, "Even though the authority of the Church is so great that it cannot be defined exhaustively, we must be careful to establish what the term Church really means in this context." Now, Panormitanus held, as you will recall, that ultimate authority rested only with the Church as a whole, that is to say, with the whole community of believers. In matters of faith, for example, neither Pope nor Council could claim to enjoy the infallibility which was promised to the whole Church. But how could the authority of the whole Church be exercised? This problem is further complicated by the fact that our canonist subscribes to a theory which has been called the idea of the remnant Church. According to this theory, it was possible that in certain periods of history, the Church might be found only in a few remaining faithful Christians, or even in one sole individual. The idea of the remnant Church was popular with some nominalistic theologians, for instance, William of Ockham. However, it can be traced back to the High Middle Ages, for instance, St. Bonaventura, and even to Christian antiquity. There was, for instance, an old tradition which said that during Christ's Passion, only the Blessed Virgin preserved the true faith and therefore represented the Church. A model and warning for later Christianity. This idea can also be found in early canonistical thought, where it was combined with the corporation theory which I mentioned earlier. Accordingly, Panormitanus taught, there are cases in which the jus universitatis, the right of the whole community of the Church, may be retained by only a few or even one sole remaining faithful. Of course, we will ask immediately, how can we know eventually who those remaining true members of the Church are? In other words, where can we find the true voice of the Church, if that is so? At this point, Panormitanus leaves us without an answer. We have reached an impasse, a dead end, so to speak. The very notion of the universal Church seems to evaporate here. In fact, in this situation, Panormitanus reverted to the objective sources of the Christian faith as the criteria of truth. It is here that the authority of Scripture enters or re-enters into his consideration. Discussing the authority of the Pope and the councils, he affirms that someone who has the support of Scripture is more to be believed than erring popes or councils. He does not discard the authority of popes and councils, though, but he denies their infallibility and wants to subject them to the corrective norm of the Bible. That is the meaning of the statement Luther refers to. In other words, the Bible must be the final, the supreme standard, and in case of disagreement, the meliores rationes veterit et novi testamenti, the better reasons based on the Old and the New Testament must prevail. Now, this idea, too, was not entirely new. It is rather a reformulation of an earlier canonistical theory and points to a continuous tension between biblical authority and the authority of the Church in medieval canon law. I do not have enough time to go into these historical problems now. May it suffice to say that in the crisis of Church authority in the late 14th, early 15th centuries, something like a scriptural principle emerges in canon law with Panormitanus. Of course, it is not a reformatory or even a pre-reformatory scriptural principle. The hierarchical structure of the Church is left intact by Panormitanus. We could rather speak about a corrective principle of biblical authority. Nevertheless, there is something revolutionary about it. It undermines the magistery by giving doctrinal authority virtually to anyone. And it did not provide a solution to the problem how and by whom the better reasons of the Old and New Testament could be judged and established as such. And yet, the theory of Panormitanus went uncondemned. In fact, there were contemporaries of Panormitanus who propounded ideas not dissimilar to his. For example, Pierre d'Ailly, whom I mentioned before, the French cardinal, also denied papal and conciliar infallibility. And he insisted in the possibility of revision of conciliar decisions in conformity with the law of Christ. And no less a person than Thomas Netter, the great refuter of Wycliffe, stated that Holy Writ was a more certain path to the truth than the councils. Holy Writ, so in the interpretation of the Fathers. Even more significant was the fact that the theory of Panormitanus was carried over and handed down in many canonistical manuals of the later 15th century, even on the very eve of the Reformation. It is beyond the scope of this lecture to discuss these works in detail. Some of these manuals are little more than collections of excerpts. Not unfrequently, the editors put them together without even trying to reconcile the conflicting statements or ideas they incorporated in their manuals, which is almost symbolical of the situation at the end of the 15th century. Well, but I want to mention at least one name, namely Petrus Ravennas, who was a professor of canon law at the University of Wittenberg from 1503 to 1506. he discussed the problem of a possible conflict between a papal pronouncement and the statement of a church father. Now, behind this is the problem of the relation between the magistery and theology. His solution was this: in such a case, the Pope must be followed unless the statement of the Church Father is supported by the authority of the Old or New Testament. We identify immediately, of course, this statement. It is a quotation from Panormitanus. Again, an affirmation of the superiority of biblical authority over the magistery. However, this was by no means the most vocal school on the eve of the Reformation. I mentioned earlier that there was a resurgence of what is called papalism in the 15th century. One of its proponents was Juan de Torquemada, who wrote a famous Summa te Ecclesia, something like an ecclesiology, around the middle of the 15th century. According to Torquemada, it is the Pope, together with the General Council, who enjoys the infallibility which has been granted to the Church. He admits that one single individual may melius sentire, that is to say, think more correctly in a matter of faith, and therefore have the right to contradict the Pope or the Council. However, this possibility is limited to the deliberations of a council before the decisions are made. The final decisions of a plenary council, that is to say, of Pope and Council acting in conjunction, are irrevocable. There was also an influential conciliar school whose center was the University of Paris. This school defended the infallibility of general councils independently from papal cooperation. These two schools had in common that they both asserted a theoretical priority of Holy Church over Holy Writ. That is to say, the Holy Scriptures must be interpreted and attested to authoritatively by the magistery of the Church, whoever exercised this magistery, the supreme magistery. Nevertheless, and I want to emphasize this again, side by side with these currents of thought, there existed, and continued to exist uncondemned, the school of Panormitanus, who advocated something like a corrective scriptural principle, as I have tried to point out. In conclusion, we can say then that on the eve of the Reformation, the situation in theology and canon law was somewhat confused, to say the least. There was the ongoing conflict between conciliarists and papalists, of course. In addition, and more important in our present context, there was the unsolved dilemma of Holy Writ or Holy Church. This, by the way, is the title of the book by Jean Savard, very appropriate title because it reflects the very dilemma at the end of the Middle Ages and in the 16th century. Do the authority and the interpretation of the scriptures depend upon the magistery, or are the decisions of the magistery subjected to the corrective norm of the scriptures? Or to state it in the words of some late medieval theologians, whom do we have to believe more, the Church or the Scriptures? Let me come back to the controversy of the 16th century and add just a few remarks at the end. Certainly, new elements were introduced into the discussion of our problem in the 16th century. In particular, I would mention the new understanding of the world as such on the part of the reformers and the new awareness of the dimension of history on both sides. On the other hand, however, the late medieval dilemma was only made more explicit and perpetuated in the controversy between the churches, or rather between the religious parties, the Religionsparteien, as the 16th century used to say more accurately, I think. Our Lutheran forefathers retained the idea of an infallibility of the church as a whole. But of course they rejected the papal magistery and reduced the conciliar authority. A theological-political consensus laid down in the confessions of faith was substituted. It could not prevent the scriptural principle from giving rise to further conflicts and separations. At the same time, the Catholic position hardened into a rather positivistical and legalistical reaffirmation of papal supremacy. On the one hand, freedom of the divine word, but at the cost of unity and fullness of the Catholic heritage. On the other hand, faithful preservation of unity and dogma, but to the detriment of the sovereignty of the scriptures. It is characteristic of a dilemma that we do not see the way out, of course. However, much will be gained for an ecumenical rapprochement if we listen to the critical questions of those from whom we are still separated. And in addition, we can say there are already some hopeful developments besides. A better understanding of the historical and structural correlation between Holy Writ and Holy Church will most certainly contribute to overcoming a false alternative. Moreover, it seems that the Roman Catholic and the Lutheran position are open to one another, so to speak. A re-examination and a revision of the traditional, namely polemical, expression and formulation on both sides may lead to the realization that the gap is indeed not unbridgeable. In fact, such revision is already underway. But that would be a new subject. Thank you.
You have about 18 questions. Would you be available to answer questions?
We have about 7 or 8 minutes to go, and Professor Schisler has kindly indicated his willingness to answer any questions or to receive any comments that his lecture has evoked. If you please.
This is certainly true, but you know, the scriptural principle as it was advocated and developed by Luther was something ambivalent, I would say. This has been pointed out very interestingly in a book by Ernst Walter Zeden. Zeden, a German historian, who wrote about the interpretation of Luther and the Reformation itself in, the course of Protestant church history from the 16th to the 19th century. And one can say make some criticism against this book, but basically he says, and I think at this point he is right, on the one hand, Luther's scriptural principle did not mean, of course, that anybody was allowed to subjectively interpret the scriptures and to choose whatever he liked to. So, of course not, because the scriptural principle is an outgrowth of the conviction that that was the truth, the objective truth. In order to safeguard the objective truth, Luther insisted on the scriptural authority. And late 16th century Lutherans and 17th century Lutherans, of course, followed this line. The objective truth is laid down in the confessions of faith, of faith, which are the key to the scriptures, of course. Normae normate, normed by the norma normans, of course. But this very distinction between norma normata and norma normans suggests already that it was always possible to subject even the Lutheran confessions of faith again to the judgment of the scriptures. In other words, the very fact that Luther had appealed to the scriptures in opposition to the medieval tradition was a model, so to speak, which could be followed later on, and was followed later on in the 18th century. The disintegration of German Protestantism in the 18th and 19th century is partially, at least, due to this structure of the scriptural principle. And that is what I mean with ambivalence in the scriptural principle.
Thank you. Yes, Ms. Wieschoff.
This dilemma had developed gradually in the late Middle Ages, although I must add one more remark, which I should have made in my lecture, namely that this tension in canon law, for instance, where it's very obvious, according to the impression I got from reading 15th century and 14th century canon lawyers, but I must make this remark in order to rectify perhaps some misunderstandings. This tension was not very explicit. In many cases, people were not aware of the existence of such a tension. It was a latent tension, which was made more explicit towards the end of the 15th century, as a matter of fact. The very view of Panoitanus was attacked by Torquemada, by Sylvester Preyerius, and by some other theologians of the 15th century. But again, as I said, not condemned officially. So I would say the dilemma was building up, was emerging already. Now, scripture and tradition is a different question, a different problem. It is a very intricate problem. And that has to do with the Council of Trent, of course. But to talk about that would require another hour or so. It is, you know, the whole matter of et or partim at the Council of Trent. Now, I am inclined to think that the whole matter of oral tradition was not very important in the late medieval discussions. To give an example, you may know about the book by Melchior Cano, a 16th century Catholic theologian who wrote on the Lotzi Theologici. And that was the first presentation, systematical presentation of something like the sources of theology, a teaching of a system of the sources of theology, that is to say, Holy Scripture, Church Fathers, conciliar decrees, papal decrees, papal pronouncements, and some other, theological consensus and so on. And among these Lotzi theologici, there was also, of course, oral tradition. But in the late Middle Ages, everybody, all theologians, agreed that theology was nothing but the science, scientia, which was based on the scriptures, on revelation. You may recall that, you may know that, according to Thomas Aquinas, theology is, of course, the science which has as its basis the articles of faith, and which, is concerned with the development of, with the conclusions drawn from this very basis. The articles of faith were contained in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed was nothing but a summary of the Holy Scriptures. Theology was nothing but biblical theology, in other words. And the notion of oral tradition as a tradition, as an additional source of truth, was introduced into late medieval thought by Don Scotus, perhaps one can say that, and later on it was discussed in the 14th century by some theologians, but it did never become a major issue, really. At Trent it was perhaps a little different, because in the meantime the controversy around the sufficiency of scripture had developed, and it is in connection with sufficientia sacra scripturae that this problem arises. Well, I don't know if that is an answer to your question.
Thank you very much, Dr. Schisler. We deeply appreciate, and here when I say we, I speak for all of the members of the Departments of Historical and Systematic Theology who are the immediate sponsors of this lecture, as well as the faculty and the student body of the seminary in general, speaking to our visitors from off the campus. We are, in the name of all of us, I want to express to you, Professor Schisler, our very, very deep appreciation. Thank you very much, sir.